Well, before we look at God's Word together, we have a quiz. So take a look at your bulletin insert. Hope you had a chance to run through this before the worship service, because we're going to go right through it now. 9 questions. Okay, yes, today is our 15th anniversary. We began on Mother's Day, 2002. But first question is, on what date did a commission of the presbytery declare us to be a congregation? The answer is A, 2 weeks prior to the worship service, on a Sunday evening at Harvester Presbyterian Church, that's our mother church, we were declared a congregation. That was after several folks at Harvester petitioned the presbytery, and we ordained an elder that night and installed 2 elders, and I was ordained that night. So that was April 28th, 2002, letter A. Okay, number 2. How many people or couples, families, how many made monthly contributions to Harvester for Don's church planning apprenticeship? The answer is B, 8. 8 friends contributed regularly for those 2 years. Number 3. How many second lieutenants from the basic school have visited Crossroads? 100, 200, 300, or over 350? The answer is D, over 350 lieutenants have visited Crossroads. Okay, number 4. Approximately how much has Crossroads contributed to Potomac Presbytery? $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, or $50,000? The answer is D, $50,000. And by the way, most of that money goes to church planting. In fact, we received $10,000 in 2001 and some money in 2002 from Potomac Presbytery to help start Crossroads. So now we have given back to that same effort. All right, number 5. How much has Crossroads contributed to Eastern Prince William County Young Life over these years? I'll give you a hint. The first year, 2002, we contributed $200. Since then, we've contributed some more, though, over these 15 years. The answer is D, over $85,000 has gone to Eastern Prince William County Young Life. Number 6, approximately how much has Crossroads contributed to PCA committees and agencies? And you see in the parentheses there some example, Mission of the World. That's our international mission organization, Mission to North America. They are involved in church planting and Hispanic ministry and ministry to state right downtown in Washington, D.C., Reform University Fellowship, Covenant Seminary, et cetera, et cetera. The answer is D, $190,000. That's what we have contributed back to our denomination. Number 7, approximately how much has Crossroads contributed to other mission work, not including the above 3, CareNet, Tun Tavern Fellowship, other ministries? $100,000, $200,000, $250,000, or $300,000. By now, you might see a pattern developing. What's the answer? D, $300,000 to other ministries. Now, number 8. Crossroads members and regular attenders have moved directly to how many U.S. states? D, over 20 other states. Directly from here, and since then, many other states, and who knows how many foreign countries. I didn't look into that one. All right, last question. How many Crossroads members, now these are not regular tenders, just members, have passed through the Crossroads in Northern Virginia and now are active in other churches around the world? I think you know the answer. D, over 150. So, happy anniversary, Crossroads. It is a blessing to be a part of this congregation and a blessing to press ahead as we seek to achieve our vision to serve as a home base right here at the Crossroads of Northern Virginia for training and equipping people to grow in Jesus Christ and to make him known in our neighborhoods, our nation, and the world. We're doing it, and that is a blessing to reflect back on these 15 years. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 5, you'll find the passage on pages 7 and 8 of your bulletins. Or, I hope you've got your Bibles, you can turn to your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. If you've been coming the last 3 or 4 weeks or so, you know that we are at the point of the story now where they have begun to rebuild the wall. This was Nehemiah's charge. He was a leader who had been part of the remnant in Persia, far off Susa, about 750 miles from Jerusalem, and he was allowed to go back and lead an effort to rebuild the walls. But we saw last week how they were running into some problems, right? Remember, they were surrounded. They had the Samaritans to their north, the Edomites off to their east, to the west on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. There were the folks from Ashdod. They were enemies also. And to the south, they had the Arabs, or the Idumeans. We think those were the Arabs. To the south, they were literally surrounded. And I quoted Chesty Puller last week, a former famous Marine. And when he was a colonel, he supposedly said, when he was in Korea, surrounded by 11 Chinese divisions, "The enemy's got us right where we want him. We're surrounded. We can fire in any direction." Now, I'm not so sure he said that. Hey, he was a Marine colonel. Of course he said it. It was true. But we also saw that according to that story, according to the Bible, that's maybe not the attitude we should take. Instead, we should cry out to God for help, right? And we saw that when the going gets tough, don't say the tough get going. When the going gets tough, what do? You call on the Lord. You trust the Lord. And in fact, Nehemiah said in chapter 4, verse 20, God, the Lord, will fight for us. He will fight for us. So they were surrounded. They were in a really tough spot. But thankfully, they were able to keep working on the wall, even though they were surrounded, even though they were exhausted. Remember chapter 4? They were exhausted. And they had this pile of rubble that used to be the wall, and they were trying to rebuild this wall. And again, back then, 2,500 years ago, they had no machinery. They had no backhoes. They had no bulldozers. They had, what I said was, two-handed rock pickers trying to rebuild this wall. But now, actually, at the end of chapter 4, we saw those two-handed rock pickers became one-handed rock pickers. Because remember what it said in chapter 4? Nehemiah said that he told the people to keep working, but to keep one hand free for their weapons. Plus, half the people were standing guard duty. Remember that? They had built half the wall. They had built the wall up halfway, which isn't good for much of anything as far as protecting from foreign invaders. But they built it up halfway, and they were exhausted, and they were surrounded. So he put half the people on guard duty, and half the people kept working. But those people were still only using one hand. So they had a 75% reduction in productivity. They were really hurting. They were exhausting. They were exhausted, but they kept at it. Now, this is a tight-knit community. The Jews in Jerusalem were a very tight-knit community. These are God's covenant people. And remember, most of them had been taken away. The Babylonians, when they came in 586 BC, they were exiled. The Jews were exiled to far-off lands. But now some had come back. And some had remained as well. So you had the folks who had stayed generation after generation, and they remained a remnant of God's people. And then you had the folks with Nehemiah who came back, and they were part of this covenant community, and they were all working together to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Nehemiah was actually governor of this region. The king had allowed him to come back. King of Persia allowed him to come back. This was part of the Persian Empire now, right? This land of Judah was the part of the Persian Empire. You remember this background information. Nehemiah was actually serving as the governor, and he assigned about 40 families or 40 groups of people to work on sections of the wall all the way around the old city of Jerusalem. But they were getting worn out again. They were working together, but they were getting worn out. And apparently what had happened, when these folks volunteered to come and work on the wall, they left their jobs back home. Now, when I say they left their jobs, most people back then were just simply subsistence farmers. Everybody had a small plot of land, and they worked that land, and they raised crops and traded the crops for something else, or they raised cattle, or they did whatever they could. A lot of people had vineyards, right? Wine was very prominent in that day and age, and especially in that region in Judah, still is today. So they had their vineyards, their fields, they work in the land. But Dad went off to rebuild the wall. So now over time, they're running into some problems back home. So let's continue the story. Verse 1 of chapter 5, Nehemiah reports, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. All right, let's pause there. What's going on here? Here, Nehemiah is hearing basically three different complaints, three different situations, and then sort of summarizes the whole thing. It's a major problem. The first problem is this first group of people, they're saying they basically don't have enough to survive. Now, big families back then were a great blessing. They still are a great blessing. The children are a blessing from the Lord. But back then, when they had to work their field, they really wanted a lot of children. So having a big family was a great blessing, but you got to feed them. And they're running into some problems here. So they just didn't have enough to survive. So imagine these folks, excuse me, they had answered the call to rebuild the wall. There they are, working with their fellow Jews, trying to rebuild their section of the wall, doing the best they can. And now they're getting word from back home, hey, we're running out of food. We've got a major problem here. The second group says they were mortgaging their property. What's that all about? I mean, why is having a mortgage a problem? I have a mortgage. I think most people who own homes have a mortgage. Well, what they did, they were putting up their property as collateral. So they had, when they were running low on food, they would go to their neighbors or to other fellow Jews and say, look, I need some food, and I'll put my property up or part of my property up as collateral, a mortgage. So that was their problem. Just for survival, they had to put up their property for a mortgage. And some of them were, in fact, facing foreclosure. And it was not from a bank. It was from fellow Jews. Notice back in verse 1, you'll see this is, I guess, not. Yeah, there it is. Verse 1 says, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. So what was going on here was their fellow Jews were the mortgage holders, and their fellow Jews were threatening foreclosure. So this is a problem within the covenant community. Imagine if someone within Crossroads owed money to another family within Crossroads, and that person had said, look, I need to borrow this money. I really need some money just to get by, and I'll mortgage my home. I'll put up my home as collateral. And if I can't repay, you get the home. Well, imagine if that person couldn't pay. How awkward that would be, right? That's what the kids would say, awkward. That would be really bad if one of you had a mortgage and the other one was going to foreclose on your house. So that's the situation they faced with this second group of people. This third group apparently owed taxes to the king, the Persian king. Remember, Judah now is part of the Persian Empire. So although Nehemiah was governor, governor was a relatively, you know, less important responsibility, and they still had to report to the king. They had to pay taxes to the king back wherever he was, probably in Susa. So they were running into trouble because they didn't have any money. So all these problems in verse 5 is probably here a summary of everyone's situation. Look what he says again in verse 5. Nehemiah says that although he's reporting that although we are the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Let me explain this. Why would their kids have to be enslaved? Well, this was actually very common back in the day. It was all perfectly legal that if you could not pay your debts, you could actually sell yourself into slavery. And now when we think of slavery, of course, today, we think of America, 1700s, 1800s slavery. It wasn't that type of slavery. It wasn't picking cotton type slavery. It was basically personal servitude. So these people would then go and work on the farms of these other people. They would be personal servants, but it was actually a form of slavery. So the problem was that they had to, if they couldn't pay, they would either sell themselves or sometimes even their kids would go off and be servants for the people who loaned them the money. But notice sort of the problem under the problem. The problem underneath the problem is that this was all family. I mean, they were the same flesh and blood. Again, it would be really awkward if folks in our congregation owed money to each other and they were saying, and some, one family was saying, look, pay up or I'm going to foreclose on you. So it was really awkward and really difficult. Notice he says here, our own flesh and blood. And this phrase here in verse 5, though our children are as good as theirs, what he's saying there is, it's like our children are as if it's their children. We're all the same. We're a family, okay? And so we're all family, but we're enslaved to these people. Now, usually, with the Jews were in so desperate situation, they would make arrangements with each other, but sometimes they would actually sell themselves into slavery to people outside the Jewish community or Gentiles. And what would really be a difficult situation is if they sold one of their daughters, because very often in that culture, these daughters would then serve as second wives. Not a good situation. So they are saying to Nehemiah at the end of verse 5 here, we are powerless. That's the worst, right? Have you ever felt powerless? If you've ever been in a deep financial situation, maybe you're about to be foreclosed on and there's just nowhere to turn, you feel powerless. That's how they were feeling. So they were in serious trouble because they say here, our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So apparently some of them had already been foreclosed upon. They're selling their kids into slavery. It's really a bad situation. So what was going on here was apparently some within their community, some fellow Jews were taking advantage of other Jews. People who had financial advantage were taking advantage of those who were financially disadvantaged. So let's read on. Next section. Let's read verses 6 through 8, the next three verses. Nehemiah says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So Nehemiah here gets angry. In fact, he says, I was very angry. And he goes to the nobles and the officials. These are the folks that are in charge, the professional bureaucrats and the people who had the money. They were in Judah. They had some wealth. They had the power. And they were on the receiving end of these interest payments and the foreclosures. He goes to them. He says he was very angry. And Nehemiah points out that whenever possible, Jews would actually buy back their fellow Jews from the Gentiles out of slavery. This was common. So if a Jew had to go into slavery and indentured servitude to pay the bills, eventually someone in that community, they would get together, they'd try to buy them back. Okay, so it was all legal. It was somewhat routine. They would do this. So all this was legally allowed, selling yourself into slavery, allowing your kids to go be servants, buying servants to pay off debts. It was all legal. In fact, Leviticus chapter 25 says specifically that a Jew had the right to be redeemed or bought back from the Gentiles. So the situation was worse here in Jerusalem than it was back in Persia or back in the other parts of Persia. Because here they're doing it to each other. They're doing it with fellow Jews. This is really, really awkward. And in fact, absurd. Look how he puts it. You know, he says, wait a second, this does not make any sense. I was very angry. He's saying you're charging your own people interest. Not only that, you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. Makes no sense, and he's really angry. So what was their response? What do the nobles and officials say in response? Nothing. End of verse 8. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Nehemiah had a very, very strong argument. He was angry, and they could not refute what he said. So, here comes the resolution. Next three verses. So, he says, I continued, What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. Now, 1% doesn't sound like a lot, but it was actually 1% per month. So about 12% per year, which was not outrageous, according to what I've looked at. That was not outrageous for that time and that situation, but still, it was a lot of money. And oh, by the way, they were being a terrible witness. Look at verse 9 again. You should walk in the fear of our God, fellow Jews, walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies. See, imagine people outside the Jewish community looking in on these people who are taking advantage of each other. What kind of witness is that? Imagine someone outside the Jewish community, a Gentile, an unbeliever, with their children saying, look how they treat each other, Johnny. Isn't that terrible? So it was a terrible witness. And it just wasn't right. It was all legal, but it wasn't right. So Nehemiah said in verse 9, what you are doing is not right. And he asked a very powerful question. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? So he appealed to him not on some legal basis, but he just says this is not right, and they knew it wasn't right. Then we have the solution. Verse 12, we will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then Nehemiah says, then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Kind of a strange thing there, right? It says he shook out his robe. This was a symbolic gesture just to emphasize the seriousness of the situation. He made him take an oath. He shook out his robe and he said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. But they did. They kept the promise. So what we see here in this story is that Nehemiah confronted what was wrong and did what was right for others. He confronted what was wrong and did what is right for others. And of course, the lesson is the same for us today. We must confront what is wrong and do what is right for others. 2,500 years later, after this story occurred, we must confront what is wrong and do what is right for others in the name of Christ. You see, Nehemiah knew that there would be a Messiah coming someday. The Jews knew that they were expecting a Messiah to come someday, and Jesus, in fact, did come about 500 years after this story occurred. But we, looking back, we know better. We know even more. We know that Jesus has come and that he has redeemed us. And now we have the privilege of doing what is right for others. And sometimes we must confront what is wrong. So, how do you actually do this? Well, there's a variety of ways, I guess. There's a variety of ways to confront what is wrong and do what is right. But I notice here a pattern. Do you see this pattern? Go back to verse 6. Nehemiah says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. Let's pause there for a minute. Notice this process began with a feeling. It began with anger. He heard their outcry and these charges. Or you might say, well, you know, if I want to do a lecture on leadership and good communication, I might say, well, the first step was Nehemiah listened to the people. But actually, it doesn't say he was actually out soliciting a lot of information. I'm sure he did that. He was a good leader. I'm sure Nehemiah got out and around and walked around the perimeter of that wall and encouraged the people and heard their complaints. But here, in this part of the story, it's pretty clear that he just heard their outcry. Verse 6, I heard their outcry. They were coming to him. He picked up this information in the normal course of his leadership, in the normal course of his business. He was just doing his job, and he hears these complaints, and his reaction is anger. So, what is anger anyway? Anger is a feeling. It's a reaction. It's not something you plan for. You don't get up in the morning and say, you know, I'm going to go out and get some anger today. It's just something that happens, right? Anger just wells up inside you. Now, careful. There's a couple different types of anger. One is just plain old sinful anger. And we get that feeling when we don't get something we want. It can even be idolatrous when we think we absolutely must have something and we demand something. It might be respect. It might be love. It might be that your line goes faster than the other line or whatever it might be. That might bring up some anger, but that's just sinful anger. But there's another kind of anger, which you might call righteous anger or righteous indignation. And we know there's such a thing as this because who got angry on occasion? Jesus. Jesus was without sin, yet we know for a fact in the Gospels it tells us repeatedly that Jesus got angry. So, we can ask ourselves, what kind of anger is this, this righteous indignation? Well, when you consider Jesus' situation, what really got him angry very often was, or who got him angry was the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who were really very super careful about obeying God's law, and they were hypocrites, and they looked down on other people, and they imposed their personal convictions on everybody else, and Jesus really got angry at them. They were so concerned about the letter of the law, but their hearts were far from the Lord. That's what really got him angry. So, the first step in this process is not necessarily to get angry, but keep in mind, you're going to have certain feelings come up in the normal course of your life, and what you need to do then is identify that feeling. That's the first step, is name it. Now, to make things simple, there are four broad categories of feelings: mad, sad, glad, or afraid. Mad, sad, glad, or afraid. So when you have these feelings come up, name it, identify it. Mad, sad, glad. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss book. Mad, sad, dad had, you know. Dad had a bad day. He was mad and sad. No, mad, sad, glad, and afraid. In this case, we're talking about mad or anger. So Nehemiah just was going about his business, and he received these reports, and the reaction that welled up inside him was anger. He says, I was very angry. Righteous indignation. Next step. Think about it. Or as he says, what did he do? He pondered it. Verse 7. I pondered them in my mind. So we see here, the first step is it hits your heart. Now it goes to your mind. From your heart to your mind, the next step is to think about the situation. Literally, this means he turned it over in his mind. He pondered it. What did he not do? He did not fly off the handle, right? He thought about it for a minute, or more than a minute. So he has this initial feeling of anger, and immediately he screams at everybody. No, he didn't do that. He pondered it. Okay, so the second step, think about it. Turn it over in your mind, and I'm sure Nehemiah prayed about it. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We know that from the story thus far. So he pondered it. He probably prayed about it. He thought about it. So don't be like me. You know the phrase, ready, aim, fire. Some of you are weapons instructors. You're really into this, you know. Ready, aim, fire. So maybe ready is, you get that feeling, that's ready. Get ready, and then think about it. Pause, aim, then fire. The next step is then take action. Don't be like me. Sometimes I'm ready, fire, aim. Ready, aim, fire. So, third step, then he took action. Notice again verse 7. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. So, Nehemiah took action only after getting that initial feeling, thinking about it, turning it over in his mind, pondering what to do, then he took action. So think of it this way: feeling, thinking, then doing. Feeling, thinking, doing. Heart, mind, then hands and feet or speaking. Feeling, thinking, doing. Now notice, all this must be done in the proper context, under the umbrella of the fear of the Lord. Verse 9, he says, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? So whatever we do, when we go through this process, we're doing this under the umbrella of a holy, reverential fear of God. There is a distinction here. Just like we distinguish between sinful anger and righteous indignation, we have to distinguish between a holy, reverential fear of God and being afraid of God. Friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're in a relationship with God through Jesus, there's nothing for you to be afraid of in terms of God's wrath. But of course, we have a holy, reverential fear of God. While we're not afraid of him, because we're safe and secure in his arms, we still have a holy, reverential fear of him. And as we go through this process of, first of all, feeling, identifying that feeling, thinking about it, and then doing, we're doing this under the umbrella of a holy, reverential fear of God. Now, you'll notice, what did Nehemiah do? He called a meeting. He called a very large meeting, he says, at the end of verse 7. He says, I called together a large meeting to deal with them. Now, Nehemiah was the governor. He could call a large meeting and people would actually show up. As we apply this in our lives, maybe we're not going to call a large meeting. Maybe what you need to do is call a very small meeting. Maybe the meeting you're going to have consists of two people, you and the Holy Spirit. That's it. When you get this feeling and then you pause and you think about it and then you decide what you're going to do and then you act, it's between you and God under the fear of God with the Holy Spirit guiding you. So, Nehemiah then goes on and tells the rest of the story. He says in verse 14, after the people had done as they had promised, he says, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, he says, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Let me pause there and explain. Back in those days, and maybe still today, those in positions of authority, those in government, could benefit personally. He says, looking back, I didn't do any of that. My men and I worked on that wall. We didn't acquire any land. We didn't do anything to benefit ourselves personally. Earlier governors did that, and that was their right and privilege. He continues in verse 17. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. He's saying, this is my own expense in my home, my table. He gave up his allotted meals as governor. 12 years worth, 13,000 meals he gave up. Instead, he incurred this as a personal expense. He continues, verse 18, each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. He concludes, remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. So, how do we apply this process of feeling, thinking, and then doing? First of all, don't ignore the feeling. When you have a feeling well up inside you, don't ignore it. The Lord is using this to tell you something, to teach you something. Sometimes we have a tendency, especially us men, we just kind of put it off. We ignore it. Don't do that. Name that feeling: sad, mad, glad, or afraid. Then pause and ponder. Think about what the Lord would have you do. Maybe not a large meeting. Maybe you'd call just a small meeting with you and the Holy Spirit. And think of all the possibilities, the potential opportunities you have now to apply this, to actually do this. But like I said, you don't plan to get angry. You don't plan to come across a situation where you've got to take action. But it will happen. So in the course of our daily lives, as we go through this, we have to be ready to name that feeling, to think about what's going on and ponder this in our hearts, talk to the Lord about it, and then take action. Righteous indignation. As I said, the Pharisees were very often the target of Jesus' anger. Maybe you have a Pharisee in your life. Maybe there's somebody, you know, if you're part of the Christian community, which you are, inevitably you're going to run into some people who have some personal convictions that they want to impose on everybody. I think it's biblical to react with anger to that. Righteous indignation. So you ponder it, you think about it. Maybe you go to that person one-on-one and say, you know, I appreciate your perspective on this, but, you know, it's just not biblical. There's no biblical mandate for what you're saying everybody has to do. Dress code, choice of music, whatever it might be. Or maybe you just kind of leave that between that person and the Holy Spirit, because you're not the Holy Spirit. But anyway, it's perfectly natural to feel some anger there, to do something about it. Kids, if you're in school, you know other students who get picked on, even bullied. That should bring out some feelings of anger in you. You should feel some righteous indignation when you see people picked on like that. Well, you think about that. You do something about it. You might go to a teacher. You might just go to that person and just try to encourage them. But you do something about it. In the business world, of course, especially public companies are under such pressure to increase profits, increase earnings at all costs. Jim Sinegal, former CEO of Costco, was famously derided by Wall Street because he said, you know, it's not all about profits. He paid his workers a little more than everybody else. He said, I just don't care primarily about profits. I want to serve our customers. I want to serve our employees. In fact, I heard on a radio show, Chris Hill, a radio host of a radio show about finances, said that Jim Sinegal actually was once reviewing some purchase agreements that his people had made with some other suppliers of products, and he came across one that just didn't look right. He said, I don't see how this supplier is going to make any money at the price we're getting for this product. And he called up the supplier and increased the price that Costco paid for that. He just didn't feel right about it. He did something about it after thinking about it. What would happen, I wonder, if all Christian parents whose kids were in organized sports, or all Christian kids who were in organized sports, if they all objected to Sunday morning sports activities? What would happen? I wonder. I know what will happen if nobody does anything. That is, nothing will happen. So if you have something like that in your life that just doesn't feel right, you think about that and you do something about it, just as Nehemiah did. If you work outside the home, if you work for an organization that's in a large office building, or if you go to the gym, you'll see somebody there cleaning. And that person is making minimum wage. And that person might not speak English as his or her first language. And they're just trying to make it. They're just trying to get by. And it's all perfectly legal. It's all above board. I'm a big believer in the free market, and wages are a function of supply and demand. And if you can get people to work for minimum wage, you ought to pay a minimum wage. But if the Lord might prick your heart to do something to encourage that person, You could do a lot for that person. You could actually say thank you to that person. You could actually give that person a thank you note and say, you know, I appreciate you keeping this place clean. And you might even slip a $20 bill in that thank you note. And that person will just flip out because no one has ever done anything like that for him or her, including their boss. Because, you know, it seems to me that these folks who are working so hard and cleaning up the places where we work, they're wearing these shirts with a logo, and you know the person who sits on the top of that logo is making a lot of money. And it's all above board. The contract was done legally, I'm sure. It's all fine. But why not go crazy, you know, if the Lord's bothering you about this? If you really want to go nuts on this, at Christmas time, you give that person a gift card to a restaurant that he or she would never, ever go to until you came along. And in the love of Christ, something was bothering you, and you did this for someone else. Nehemiah saw something that was wrong. It bothered him. It brought up some anger. He thought about it in his mind, and he did something about it. And we have that privilege 2,500 years later to do things like that in the name of Christ. Again, Nehemiah was looking forward to a Messiah, but he didn't know Jesus like we know Jesus. We know that he bought us with a price, that we are his own, that our lives actually belong to him, and we have the privilege now of feeling, thinking, and doing something in his name. You'll notice how Nehemiah closes this section of Scripture. A little prayer. He says, Lord, remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people. Nehemiah was not looking for accolades from men. He wasn't looking for any personal gain. He gave up the meals. He didn't take any land. He says, Lord, all I want is your favor. That's all we need, right? That's all we need is God's favor. And the good news is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got it. You've got God's favor. And that's what we're about to celebrate this morning. As Nehemiah said, remember me with favor, my God. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we're about to take this meal together to remember what the Lord did for us and think carefully about what we might do for others in his name.